Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Welcome to the Well Community Church. If we have not met yet, my name is Brad. I get the privilege of hanging out with you here today. Welcome to those in person and those joining us online. Hey, I'd like to do two things today, just by way of heads up. The first, I'd like to talk a little bit about the terrorist atrocities happening in Israel. It's going to be a wee bit graphic. So if you do have kids and would prefer to step into the lobby for a couple of minutes, totally your call. It's going to be about 5 minutes worth on that. The remaining of the time, what I'd like to do is see if we could do another install in our series and talk about serving faithfully. So with that in mind, I wanted to just take a few minutes here at the beginning. And obviously by now, I'm sure you've heard of what's happening coming out of Israel. Over this last weekend, we had a terrorist invasion from Hamas into the land of Israel. It was a coordinated and pre-planned attack that was executed with a pretty high level of severity. It was at the close of the Feast of Sukkot. Feast of Sukkot celebrated in John chapter 7. In fact, Jesus interrupts the end of the feast and says, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. That was the festival that they were celebrating. Part of the festival was a music festival happening down in the Negev, at which point paragliders came out of Gaza and began to kill mercilessly civilians. Over 250 civilians were killed. They then breached the defensive walls around Gaza designed to keep terrorists away from the population in Israel. Families were murdered in their homes. Women were raped in the streets. Boys were sodomized. Babies were beheaded. They went door to door and house to house and killed innocent men, women, and children. Elderly children and women, as well as men, were kidnapped and taken to Gaza. It was an act of pure evil. The death toll for the Israelis was over 1,300 Jews that were killed. That's the highest body count since the Holocaust. Over 3,000 were injured and almost 100 were taken hostage. Of course, as you have seen, Israel is retaliating. They, for the first time in 50 years, declared war on Hamas. They completely now have begun leveling city blocks in Gaza. You need to know something if you're unfamiliar with the Israeli military. They are some of the most lethal in the world, and as well as some of the most generous in the world. They are sending leaflets over the buildings that they are about to bomb. They are text messaging civilians that are in the area. They are leaving voicemails, literally calling civilians saying, hey, we're about to bomb your building because Hamas has put a military installment there. You need to leave. I just heard, in fact, this week they actually hacked Al Jazeera, which is the Hamas terror network's TV channel, and sent messages in Arabic admonishing and encouraging civilians to leave. News has reported this week that Hamas has actually forbidden the people from leaving because what Hamas wants is the death of so-called innocent lives so that the TV and the news broadcast will broadcast that Israel killed civilians. I'm sorry, if you're a person who's encouraging civilians to stay so they can be martyrs, I think that's on you. And so we've got an incredible situation that is happening. Hamas, just so we're clear, is a terrorist organization. They were elected into power in 2007. They are funded by Iran. And so Hamas has a charter for its existence. It's online. I mean, they're not even hiding the ball. You can Google it and pull up their charter. There's a couple of things that are disturbing that are worth noting. One is the refusal to recognize the existence of the state of Israel. They don't even acknowledge their right to breathe. Second, a desire for the complete eradication of all of the Jewish people, not just in Israel, but around the world. Third, a jihad in the region. We just had the founder of Hamas, who lives in Qatar in a palace there, called for a day of jihad this last Friday, encouraging all the faithful to step up and to take arms and join them in the fight. And they want to, fourth, return the region back to a radical Islamic state. Meanwhile, in the north of Israel is the nation of Lebanon. In South Lebanon, you have another terrorist organization called Hezbollah. They are prepared with over 150,000 rockets to launch at Israel and have begun already to do so. They have said that if there are ground troops that enter Gaza, that Hezbollah is coming. And so we are preparing for Hezbollah to come in the north. And then Syria, of course, has fired a few rockets from the east as well. Needless to say, the region itself is upside down. Now, to be fair, not every Palestinian wants this. I spoke this last week with a friend of mine. He's a Palestinian Christian, lives in Bethlehem. And he just says, man, all we want is peace. We just would prefer to be at peace, Jew, Muslim, Christian, no problem. But what's interesting to me, and the reason I wanted to take just a few minutes and talk about this, is I feel like what's being communicated sometimes, I have to attribute to folks that are just uninformed and not malicious in their intent. But some have said, well, I mean, this is really just a response to decades of occupation. And this is a response or retaliation to the oppression that the people of Palestine have been feeling. Or maybe this is a response to human rights violations that the nation of Israel through the years has imposed upon the people of Palestine. And I would simply say this, look, even if that was true, which it's not, but even if it was, that doesn't justify beheading babies. That doesn't justify putting a woman on a truck naked and driving her dead body around Gaza. What we're seeing is evil, and we have an obligation as a people of God to not call what is evil good or what is good evil. And what we're seeing is indeed that it is pure evil. There's no moral equivalence here. And if you think about it, at least the Nazis were secretive. They tried to hide the death camps. What we're finding with Hamas is they are videoing the atrocities, and the reason we know about it is because they posted it online. They are sharing the videos of the horrendous things being done to children and to women. They are posting this. I've even heard some that are in our leadership of our own country call Israel an apartheid state. That is laughable on its face. They are surrounded, Israel is, by Jordan or Egypt in the south, Jordan, Syria, and Lebanon. All of those are ethnically Arab, religiously Muslim states. You know what the Jewish population is in all of those states combined? It's less than 1%. And yet the nation of Israel is over 20% Arab. As of a few years ago, 13 of the 120 seats in the Knesset were held by Arabs. And if you ever have gone to Israel, it is neighborhood-wise diverse. The police force is diverse. The politicians are diverse. Even the army is diverse. Arabs can serve in the Israeli military. So to call Israel an apartheid state is nonsense. And yet that's what some are saying. Now, to be clear, don't mishear me. I don't think that Israel is spotless in their record. I don't think they've done everything right. I think there are probably some things that they would wish that they could do differently. What I am saying, though, is it does not suggest that somehow this act of horror is justified or deserved in any way. And so, friends, we need to pray. We need to pray. That's the number one thing we can do. And honestly, we need to pray for the men and women in Israel that will now be put into harm's way. You may not know that every Israeli woman serves in the military from the age of 18 to 20, and so their daughters are about to be put in harm's way. Their men serve from 18 to 21 in the military. Their sons are about to be put into harm's way. Everyone is on a reserve list with the military, and in a declaration of war, which they're experiencing, everyone under 50 is called back into the military. Their mothers and fathers are about to put themselves in harm's way. There's not another country on the planet that operates like they do, because there's not another country on the planet that people want to eradicate from the face of the earth like this, who are surrounded by their, historically, their enemies. And so we need to pray. We need to pray for the hostages. I want to say the count was somewhere around 14, maybe higher, American hostages that are there as well. And it looks like almost 100 Israeli hostages. And we need to pray for the families that are grieving. Mothers have seen things that they ought not to ever have seen. I was getting messages from some moms in our community who were looking at the picture of the strollers and the car seats that were the same exact brand of stroller and car seat that you put your child in, only this one's covered in blood because that kid was beheaded. I mean, that hits home. And look, I don't want to glorify an evil, but we've got to call it for what it is. It is despicable. And so we need to pray. And then we need to pray for the grieving people of Palestine who don't want this either, many of which have no desire to be at war and that have now been displaced, where their entire community is leveled, justifiably so, because the cowards from Hamas put rocket installments in mosques near schools or underneath hospitals. So a rocket is fired from one of these installations and the Israelis respond by taking out the rocket and innocent civilians are killed because they've put the innocent civilians in front so that when those rockets are destroyed, those innocent people are now shown on TV as the martyrs of the brutal Israelis that have no restraint. And that is just not true. Years ago, I was in Bethlehem. I was talking to a guy, he's an Orthodox Jewish guy. He's got, you know, the whole curls and the whole nine. Looked as Jewish as can be. And I said, Shabbat Shalom. And he says, hey, how you doing? And I said, where are you from? And he says, I'm from Chicago. That's my best Chicago. And in the middle of our conversation, he takes a phone call, which on Shabbat, you don't take phone calls, but he took a phone call. And he says, are you okay? Are you okay? Where are the kids? All right, good. And he goes, all right, go ahead. I go, wait, what was that? He goes, oh, this rocket's being fired from Gaza. My brother lives just outside of Gaza, but they're in the shelter, so it's fine. That's normal life for them. And so I just share because I think we need to pray. And Psalm 122 says this, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I now say, may peace be within you. And for the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So can we just take a second and just right here, you before the Lord, just pray and whatever God puts on your heart, let's just take a second, pray for them, and then we'll continue. Can we do that? Let's pray. So Father, our hearts are heavy as we consider what's happening overseas. And God, we are grateful that you are a God who is near to the brokenhearted. And so I know for so many who've seen atrocities and horrors, so many whose lives have been senselessly and violently taken, Lord, that you are near to those that are now mourning. And God, even though we're halfway around the world removed, our hearts are broken. We want peace in the region, no question. We want peace, Father, in that land. We want peace because, Father, we know you are a God who establishes and brings peace, and yet there is war. And so, God, for those that would bring evil upon the innocent, would you bring justice upon them as only you can? And we lift up all involved, and we entrust it to you. It's out of our hands, but it is in yours. And so, God, we're grateful for your presence in it all. We pray in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, let's continue if we can in our series. If you have your Bibles, let's be in Matthew chapter 5. So we're dealing, if you're a guest with us, in a series called Foundations. What we're trying to do is establish 8 foundational practices of the Christian life. And really, in many ways, try to figure out how do we walk out this messy process of life with God together. Now, these foundational practices are built on the most important that both initiates and sustains the Christian life, and that's what we call embracing the gospel. When we say embracing the gospel, we acknowledge the fact that the most significant event in the history of the world has been the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that what he offers to us is by faith alone in him alone, he gives us new life. Now, before we embrace the gospel, the state of our life is in what the Bible would call sin. It's a state of life that's apart from God, alone, on our own, or what we've called in autonomy. The natural bent of human nature, apart from the work of the gospel, is autonomy, to do life on our own without God. Thankfully, by the way, that state is pretty awful as you read through the Bible. So we're hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, dead in our transgressions and sins, alienated from God. It's not a good place. There's nothing good that is in us apart from the work of Christ. And so that's autonomy. But thankfully, the gospel came in. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, he made us alive together with Christ. So because of the gospel, something happened. And what happened is we're no longer, because of Christ, in autonomy. We're now in his kingdom. So we now have died to ourselves, and we live for him. In fact, if you were with us last week, we talked about what it meant to live on purpose, this idea of investing eternally according to God's design. And we saw from Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 that we're saved from something. It's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It's a gift of God. It's not as a result of works, so that anyone should boast, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. So we're saved from sin, but we're saved for something, that you and I are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works that he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. That word workmanship is the word poiema, and it means handmade, masterpiece, one of a kind, perfect. And so that means then, if you have embraced the gospel, that he is not just with you, he is in you, he is transforming you, but he's also inviting you into good works that he handmade for you to be a part of. That you were created specifically for good works that, in a sense, have your name on them. And so what we want to talk about here this week is, what does it mean to serve faithfully? To serve faithfully. And simply put, what does it mean for us as those who have embraced the gospel to put that gospel on display? Well, what we know is, because of what happened when we trusted Christ or embraced the gospel, that we no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died, that we are a part of his kingdom, that we've been invited into living our life in such a way that it puts him sort of on display as the most important thing that we seek and pursue and seek to show others. Now, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most incredible messages ever put together. And in verses 13 through 16 of Matthew 5, he's going to use two metaphors. One is salt, the other is light. Now, salt and light in this culture were critical, and we've got to put ourselves back in this first century culture just to understand this metaphor a little bit. For example, salt was used first to preserve food. No fridges, no ice boxes, no Yetis. Okay, so you put salt on your food to preserve it. Second, though, is it enhanced flavor. It did and still does. But third, it also enhanced hydration. In a very hot, very arid climate, you needed hydration. Salt was used for your personal benefit. But the light exposed that which was previously hidden. Light pushed back the darkness, and then light showed you the way to safety. So in darkness, no street lights, you looked out there, you saw a city on a hill with lamps lit, and you thought, okay, there's a place of shelter. With that in mind, look at Matthew 5, 13 and following. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, that it would give light to all who are in the house. And then he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. As you look at 13 through 16, I just want you to take a snapshot of the proximity assumed with you as a person in his kingdom and others. See, salt is of no use if it never contacts that which needs it. Okay? Light is of no use if it never contacts or is available to those who need it. And so you'll notice even in verse 16, therefore, let your light shine before men in such a way that they would see your good works, which assumes proximity, and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This serving faithfully is not about serving out of obligation. It's not about doing what we should do or doing what we feel guilty to do. This serving faithfully is about taking the gospel that has so changed us and putting that gospel on display that others would see it in us. So it's not just for us. See, we are saved not just from something, but for something. We are saved to put the gospel on display. It's about his kingdom. But here's what you need to know about his kingdom. His kingdom is an upside down kingdom. See, a kingdom of autonomy, apart from the gospel, is a kingdom that serves itself. It's a kingdom that cares about its reputation, its renown, its success. It's a desire to win, to be better than, to be on top, to be first. His kingdom is different. See, his kingdom in Matthew 20, he's going to say, look, it's not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great should be a servant. And who wishes to be first should be a slave. Listen to this. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we're talking about his kingdom, the role model is Jesus. The example is Jesus. And it says that Jesus, in this upside down kingdom, did not come to be served. He actually came to serve to the extent that he would give his life as a ransom for many. Now, God is not asking you to give your life. We're not called to be martyrs per se for the kingdom today, but we are called to die to ourselves, because that autonomy that used to be in charge of your life is still present even though you know Christ. That tendency to, even though you're in Christ, to try to establish your own kingdom, that tendency is still there. It didn't fully die. Its mastery died, but its influence does not. Which means even those of us who are in Christ will have a desire to win, and a desire to be better than everyone else, and a desire to establish our own kingdom. And what he's suggesting here is that if we are now in Christ and living his kingdom, then we have to learn how to die to ourselves, to what the flesh wants, and instead to live for Christ. And in so doing, we put the gospel on display. We don't serve because we're better. We don't serve because we're moral. We serve because of Christ. And apart from Christ, we'd still be in autonomy. So that's the invitation. And so because of the gospel, we put it on display. James, in James chapter 2, if you want to cross-reference, go there just for a second. James is going to talk about authentic faith. And he's going to make the argument that authentic faith demonstrates itself in good deeds or good works. In James chapter 2, 14 and following, he says, "What use is it, my brethren?" So remember now, in Christ, we're adopted into the family of God. We're brothers and sisters. And so he's talking to believers. "What use is it, brethren, if someone says that he or she has faith and they have no works or deeds, can that faith save him?" He's saying, in a sense, there's the ticket of faith that we receive by the grace of God. But that ticket has a ticket stub attached to it that authenticates it. Think of it like a little perforated ticket stub. That ticket stub that authenticates the genuineness of my ticket of faith is works. So if you have authentic faith, then it should show itself in works. Now, don't miss here. It doesn't suggest that you receive the ticket of faith by your works. No, no, no. By grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone, we receive what Jesus did for us on our behalf. We earned it without doing anything. We simply received it by grace. That authentication, though, is works that show that your faith is legit. Keep going, verse 15. "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and you say to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled. Bless you, my brother,' but I'm not doing anything, and yet you do not give what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" What good is it to say to somebody, "Be warmed and well filled," warm and well filled, and not do anything by way of works to help them? He says, "Even so, if faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." Faith, if it doesn't have the ticket stub of works, demonstrates an inauthentic faith, because an authentic faith shows itself in works. He goes on. He says, verse 17, "Even so, faith, if it had no works, is dead, if by itself." Verse 18, "Someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without works," he says, "and I will show you my faith." How? "By my works." So a genuine faith is authenticated by the works that come from it. "Show me a faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." Why? Because in autonomy, we don't want to serve others, we serve self. So if we are in Christ and we are serving others, it is in many ways authenticating and putting on display the very gospel that has saved us. Because apart from the gospel, we wouldn't even want to do that. He says in verse 19, it's not about the content. He says, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Like, it's not having the right information. No, he says in verse 20, "Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" If you have faith, but it's not authenticated by your works, it just brings the genuineness of your faith into question. Well, as we talk about then places to serve, the question then would be, okay, what are the spheres that we're invited to serve into? And I think there might be three that would be worth your consideration. One is your church, the other is your city, the other is your world. Let's talk about serving your church. The very nature of church, the word church comes from the word ekklesia. We see it for the first time in Matthew chapter 16. Ek means out from, kaleo means to call, which means the church is a gathering of called out individuals into this new this new assembly called the church, right? It's not a building, it's the people. It's the people saved by the work of the gospel, putting the gospel on display. And so the first place that we're invited to serve is the church. Paul uses in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 the metaphor of the body. So if you take your body, you have individual members of your body that make this beautiful thing called our bodies, right? You have up front portions of your body, and then you have internal things of your body. They each have a unique role. And if your body, at least a member of it, chooses not to function, then your body experiences dis-ease, and you need to get that remedied. You're not functioning at 100%. Well, the church is the same way. Because you are his workmanship created in Christ, you have a unique function and role to play within the body. And if you don't function according to your design, then the church is not as effective as it could or should be. The other metaphor we've used around here frequently is the difference between a cruise ship and a battleship. A cruise ship exists to meet your needs, right? It exists to take care of you, whatever you want, you get it. You know, you go into your room and the towel is like a swan. You're like, oh, that's great. That makes me feel great. And if you want another entree, they'll bring you another. Like, it's all about you, okay? A lot of people come to church with that perspective. It's all about you. That creates, though, religious consumerists. We're just consuming religious goods and services. We're religious takers. The church isn't about religious takers. It's about people that are part of a body. The other metaphor works better, and that's a battleship. Now, a battleship, the accommodations are not awesome. The expectation is participation. And when the alarms sound, the goal is not to take care of you. The goal is battle ready. We want to be effective. And if everybody goes to their battle stations, then we're more effective as the body. So I want you to just sort of think about what are the opportunities that you might have to serve within the context of the local church. The church is at its best when the leaders lead and the servants serve and the encouragers encourage and the teachers teach. And so what role might the Lord invite you into? Side note on that, there's a number of reasons why people come to a church, but one of the number one reasons people return to a church is they got connected to someone else. They were known. And so if you think about it, the other benefit of serving is it takes a larger room and it shrinks it down because now you're on a team. And that team knows you and you know them and they're praying for you and you're praying for them and they're caring for you and you're caring for them. And now you're experiencing community, which means it's really not as much about what you do, but who you do it with, because it's life-giving to serve with others, right? Second sphere that I want you to consider is serving your city, serving your city. So the first thing to consider when you're talking about serving your city was the great commandment. Jesus is asked by one of the scribes, what's the greatest commandment of the Bible? Of all 613, what's the number one commandment? And he says, well, that's easy. Love God and love your neighbor. Right? And love of neighbor is what shows love of God. It's putting the gospel on display to your neighbor, which means then we need to think maybe differently or intentionally about a theology of place. God has placed you in your hood, wherever your hood is, okay? And your hood could be a dorm room, your hood can be an apartment, your hood can be a gated community, it doesn't matter. That's your hood. God placed you there to be light in that community. So, well, what can I do to reach my neighbors? Well, first of all, appoint yourself duly appointed, you're self-appointed the neighbor of your community, which means wave at everybody, okay? Wave at everybody, walk slowly when you check your mail. Instead of pulling into the garage and shutting it down, if your neighbor's outside, get out, talk to your neighbor, make cookies. It's a great door opener with people, all right? If you see a U-Haul in your community, go say hi, bring a meal. And here's what I'll tell people. I usually don't lead in most contexts with telling people I'm a pastor, because then it just shuts off conversation because nobody wants to talk to the pastor. So I normally, like if I'm on a plane or whatnot, I say, they go, what do you do? I go, I teach ancient history, which is true. It's true. But in my neighborhood, I lead with pastor, and you can lead with believer. Hey, look, just for whatever it's worth, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I love to pray for folks and encourage folks and help if there's ever a need. You may not need it now, but if it ever comes a time where you need somebody, I live right there. And I would just love to be here for you if needed. Now, they may not come by that moment. Don't expect them to cry and say, what must I do to be saved? It's probably not going to happen. But if and when life happens, I've also had people knock on my door and said, hey, this is going down in my life. Can you pray for me? It's a beautiful opportunity to consider a theology of place. Second is in your city as a whole. The good news is you live in Fresno, and we got all kinds of issues in Fresno. And so what might it look like to actually invest in moving the needle on some of the pillars of need in our community? Historically, the men and women that shaped communities were the Christians. Why? Because they're the ones that were looking to adopt. They're the ones that were caring for the widow. They're the ones that were engaged where there was need. They're the ones who entered in. And so instead of retreating, we're called to enter in. Remember, the nature of the church is the gates of hell cannot withstand the onslaught of God's people going into dark places. So what might it look like to help kids read, to go work in an underserved part of our community, to befriend a young boy who needs a male figure because he doesn't have a dad in his home and help him understand what manhood is because it's caught, it's not taught? What might those things look like for us? And then third, not just serve your church, not just serve your city, but to serve your world. When you see Jesus given the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, he says to go into all nations making disciples. The assumption is that the gospel would move from Jerusalem to the remotest parts of the earth. And we see that in Acts 1:8. But the gospel's still on the move, which means we have an opportunity to be a part of God carrying the gospel to the remotest parts of the earth. And that might mean you need to get a passport. And that might mean you need to go overseas to somewhere where it smells awful and you don't know if you're eating goat or dog and you're hearing a song being sung and the melody's familiar but the language is not. And maybe the spiders on the wall are as big as the cat in your home. And yet you realize God's called me here. And if God's calling you, then maybe you should go. And what might it look like to get outside of your comfort zone, to be a part of what God is doing all over our world, putting the gospel on display? And one of the things that people will say is, what brought you over here? Like from halfway around the world, why would you come here? And you say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus and God's doing something in my life and I just felt compelled to come. And so I'm here. And even that, God might use in someone's life. Now, as we wrap up, I'm gonna talk about two resistances, okay? Because there's no doubt resistance. Like I'm talking about, hey, serve your church, serve your city, serve your world. Some of you have already started the narrative in your head. Well, I don't have time for that, or well, that would be nice. I got, you know, a bunch going on or whatever, okay? There are two primary sources of resistance that you're probably gonna be dealing with. One is the fact that many of you have never embraced the gospel. So you've not trusted in Jesus, which means your life at this point, moral as you may be, is still about you. And so you're gonna find this can be very difficult for you to serve others because you're still in autonomy. And so I would just encourage you, yes, you could go serve others, but you're gonna be doing it in your own strength. The best first step for you would be to embrace the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ. Because as you trust in Jesus Christ, he begins to make you new. He changes your heart. He gives you new passions. Now then, service is birthed out of a desire from God, not just a desire from self, okay? The second resistance, though, is similar but a little different. Some of you have embraced the gospel, so you're a follower of Jesus. But remember, autonomy is still present. Not mastery, but tendency. And so that narrative in your mind might be, look, I'm super busy. I've got a lot going on. You may not say it this way, I'm a big deal. And I don't have time or the desire to go serve other people. Truthfully, my days off are mine and my nights are mine. And I just don't even want to do that. Can I be honest? That's autonomy. Because you've died and your life is hidden with Christ. You've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer you who lives, it's Christ. And what you're saying then is I have a faith, but I'm not sure I want to authenticate it by deeds. And the invitation is to follow Jesus, who did not come to be served, but to serve. And I just want to tell you the joys in the serving. Because I would venture to guess, if that is your narrative of I don't want to serve or I don't have time, there's no satisfaction in that. There's no joy in that. Because he saved you from something for something, and you're not participating in what he saved you for, which means your Christian life is probably a little boring. So you come to church, you're here, it's great, so grateful you are, but we're not that good. If that's the extent of your Christian life, there's more that God might have for you. And so I want to just encourage you to open to God right where you're at. And let me explain what I mean by that. You might say, oh God, I don't want to serve. Well, if that's the case, would you just be honest with him and say, God, I don't. And you don't need to feel shame or guilt, because that's the other way we could do this message. God called you to serve, you should serve, and if you don't serve, shame on you, okay? That's not a motivator. Hey, how about, would you just open to God and say, God, I don't think I want to. Okay, great. You might say, God, I don't want to, but I wish I wanted to. That's great. Just tell God that. You might say, God, I don't want to, but I wish, I even wished I wanted to. That's great. That's great. Because as you learn to open to God, what you're learning to do is to be obedient to whatever God has for you. And you've got to run with endurance the race set before you. And God might have something for you that's different than the person sitting next to you. You might be a young mom with young kids. Your season of life is like one blow up the back away from losing your mind. Maybe what the Lord says to you is just be still. The time will come. Right now, don't shake your baby, okay? You might be in a season where the Lord says, hey, you're an empty nester now. Or you're a grandparent now. You've got more free time. Maybe it's time for you. And as you open to the Lord, you're living led. You're not living out of shame or guilt. And that's the invitation of the Christian life, to open to the Lord and live led. Could we try that? Could I give you a homework assignment, all right? Just this week, regardless of what resistance you feel, maybe you've never trusted Christ, or maybe you're a believer, but you're feeling flesh, would you just be honest to God and say, this is how I feel? And you might want to do that, pray that on your way home, because you'll probably forget by the time you get home. But pray that on your way home and just say, God, I want to be honest with you. Maybe even in our last, you know, song of worship, just be honest to God. If it's in your heart, it should be prayed. And here's what you'll experience. He'll meet you there in love. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for the gospel. The gospel that changes us, transforms us, and is worth putting on display. And so help us to be open to you. And that, God, would you just be with us as we seek to let our light shine before men in such a way that they would see our good works and just glorify our Father who is in heaven. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.